The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of love. We are currently working on Roman numeral 5, major point 5, the categories of love, and we are under subpoint B here. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers come to be instructed with respect to the truth. We recognize that the Greek noun gnosis means to have knowledge, but Paul talks about having the epinosis of God, a full and more complete knowledge that enables the believer to, one, understand what God's will is in time, and then, two, to have the strength to execute that will so as to glorify God. So we are here to build up the inner man. We are here to continue the process of renovating the brain computer, of putting aside the old things that came from our pre-Christian existence, and growing in respect to the new things, keeping our eyes on the prize, which is ultimately to complete your course honorably before God. So in order to do that, we have to have the knowledge of what God expects, all he wants, and we have that for us in the royal imperatives, and the New Testament certainly explains these things in detail. And then, of course, it's up to the volition of the believer to take these things seriously and to apply them. So that is why we're here. It's time to make sure you're prepared. You've assembled. That's the first step in the process. Being in fellowship is the next step in the process. And then beyond that, of course, you have to provide intellectual honesty. You have to think through the information. You have to consider it in light of previously understood revelation. And we recognize ultimately the goal is to present every man complete in Christ, so that no one lacks. As Paul told the Corinthians, we do not want you to suffer loss of anything because of us. And so we want to fulfill our function as communicators so that no one suffers loss at the Bema seat, but has a great harvest of SG3. So it's time to deal with your sin nature. If you have not, put it aside through rebound, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan. We thank you for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ that brings salvation. We thank you for the fact that following salvation, your goal for us is to grow up spiritually in all things, even into the head, Jesus Christ, and to reflect the nature of your Savior, your Son, who is to be the firstborn among many brothers. We recognize that ultimately your plan is certain of fruition because your plan is perfect, that there isn't any force or power that can stop your plan, and that ultimately you have our best interest at heart, even when it seems at times that you may have forgotten us. But we thank you for these things and recognize that this is the challenge of faith, to live according to the standards of the Word of God in a world that has gone insane and completely pretty much rejects everything of your plan. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we were working here on subpoint B here about the wife. We wrapped up, I think, most, if not all, of subpoint 5. The basic responsibility of the wife is to love her husband, which is characterized by respect and willing submission to the authority that God provided for her. And in Ephesians, of course, Paul seems to almost maybe take it for granted that women notoriously were doing this, that this was the plight or plot of the woman in her time in history, and that most women recognized this at that time and were not militant and that sort of thing. And so ultimately, she chooses to submit herself to a male leadership. And of course, as we finished with our last point here, C, Note that Sarah, one who strives or is contentious, bitchy is another way you could translate that term, began as somewhat of a demanding woman and grew into a princess, a great woman of God who was characterized by her willing submission to Abraham. And obviously, if you've got a believer for a husband who's pursuing the plan of God, this should make it somewhat easier, but it'll also make it somewhat more difficult, in that then not just one of you is a target for the demons, but both of you will be, in order to disrupt and destroy whatever they can. We read the Genesis passages, but 1 Peter 3 kind of sums it up. This was where Sarah laughed behind the tent door. She was eavesdropping and got caught because the Lord, being omniscient, had a little insight into her and knew what was going on. But verses 5 and 6, for in this way, and the way, what is the way? The way of life he's been describing is a respectful woman who submits to her husband, even if he is not a believer, even if he's not positive, he doesn't want to fulfill God's plan for his life. That the goal, obviously, we want to win everyone that we can. And, of course, I remember when we were fundamentalists, or I was anyway, there was a great zeal for evangelism, so much so that we were out knocking doors and doing all these things. And every once in a while, you might lead someone to Christ. But what I observed over the years when we were down there, because we were in inner city Oklahoma City, and it was not a good neighborhood, at all. And while we were down there, I would say in the, let's see, they gave me that church in 78, so 83, 5 years, we had one person out of all the people, quote, that were saved in that 5 years, which, you know, I don't know what the number would have been, but only one person ever stuck out of all of it. And so we're all for happy to win people to the Lord and ultimately, hopefully, to doctrine so that they grow up and fulfill their obligations and their place in life that God has designed for them. But it's knowing these principles. What is the woman's place in life? And people may not even like that phrase, the woman's place. Well, a man has a place too. The children have a place. Everybody, God has designed a place for everybody. Everybody in their place. And that's what we're supposed to be. So the lifestyle he's talking about is one, chaste and respectful behavior. She's not sexually suggestive. She's not a flirt out there. And you have that. Obviously, it can happen with women. But do not be fooled into thinking that there aren't a great number of male flirts, too. We call them womanizers, who just love female attention and do what they can to get it. And so he wants them to be respectful and not focus on the external. This is the basic principles of the cosmos that have not changed. There is literally nothing new under the sun about this. This is the kind of thing that's gone on throughout human history, focusing on the external. I know when you buy a whatever magazine you might buy, Cosmopolitan, there's a picture of a soul on there. And so you can see their qualities. No, it's usually a scantily clad woman. Or some sexually suggestive pose or whatever. And this is the cosmos, though. They focus on the external. They think what makes a woman beautiful is only on the external. And in fact, it's not. As he says, you don't waste your time with elaborate hairdos. Again, we're just taking these things just at simple face value. He's against combing your hair and putting on jewelry or dresses. So what's he for? That takes up a lot of the woman's time. No, he's for the excess in these things, or he's against the excess in these things. Braiding the hair has the idea of elaborate hairdos that take a lot of time and energy. And you have to be at the hairstylist every week. Well, try to find something that's a little more manageable. Gold jewelry, again, there's nothing wrong with jewelry. There's nothing wrong with decorating yourself within reason. But when, you know, if you're wearing an evening gown and your hair's up and you're wearing jewelry and all, you're a little out of place here. Probably would seem like a duck out of water. And dress, by the way, on a completely different front but related to this, is this matter of dressing for the particular occasion. That not everything is the same occasion, and so certain things require certain manners of dress that are appropriate. Obviously, We're relatively casual. We recognize that clothes aren't an issue in terms of the plan of God. As long as you've got enough on, it's not an issue. Other than that, we don't have a dress code, never have had. And when I first started down here, I don't know, the first three or four, I wasn't even probably that long, maybe just a couple, because really within a couple of years, I would wear a suit or a sport coat and tie to every class, and in the summer, it was just oppressive. To be wearing a coat jacket. So I kind of toned it down a little bit, but I don't show up in flip-flops and a t-shirt either to teach. I've seen things like that where people showed up, and I know now today you've got these sort of category of ministers out there who think that they've got to be like a 60s hippie in order to get through to the congregation. So I've seen ministers get up with no shoes on, and this is supposed to impress me? What, did you forget them or what? I mean, no, I'm just casual pastor, see. And there's nothing wrong with being casual and approachable and all that, but that doesn't, to me, send the right signal when you're trying to teach the Word of God. Here I am with my bongos and bare feet. How are you going to communicate? What are you going to communicate? But again, let's not assume this guy's going to teach verse by verse from the original languages either, because he's not. And he doesn't. So the idea here is you dress for the occasion. You dress for what's appropriate. And again, if you have a job where they say have a uniform or something, you're kind of forced to wear what they want you to wear. But in other cases, I mean, obviously what's appropriate to high tea isn't necessarily appropriate for Bible class, or certainly inappropriate for a Little League game out there. So nobody here has anybody in Little League, I don't think, but I remember those days. So, but we don't want the overt. We want it to be the hidden person of the heart, your soul and your human spirit that is built up, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is valuable in the sight of God. God's impressed by this. So if you want to be a woman that impresses God, when you're thinking, okay, I'm loaded up and I'm ready to fire, you might want to take a beat. Take a step back and say, well, is this really appropriate? But we all get angry and we all do crazy stuff. Hopefully not too crazy. But anger, drives reason pretty much out the door. So in the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God, that was where their focus was, used to adorn themselves by being submissive to their husbands. This is the way they adorned themselves, the manner in which they adorned themselves. And this is the adornment God is looking for, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children. Again, we would translate this as daughters because of context. If you do what, because this is only addressed to females, it's not addressed to any males here. If you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And then 6, both the husband and wife must recognize that the Word of God never sanctions the breaking of the marriage vows. Divorce is not a biblical option. And this gets into the broader issue. In fact, if you want to look back at Ecclesiastes, this gets into the broader issue of vows in general. Marriage vows are a subset of the big category vows. You can make vows about a lot of things. And Ecclesiastes 5 talks about being careful with what you promise. The vows you make. Because if you make a vow to do something and you don't live up to it, you're going to get a blot on your character. That's just part of it. People know then, okay, this person doesn't follow through. This person can't really be trusted. So as he says in verse 5, or 1 in chapter 5, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and come near, draw near to listen. This is really, of course, this is the whole point of, and we kind of figure this out, a careful study of the Old Testament and a study of the New beside it indicates that primarily the purpose for assembling is teaching. And your job primarily is to listen rather than offering the sacrifice of fools. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the present gulp of God. I've done that. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. He might have a different perspective, a better perspective, an eternal perspective. Therefore, let your words be few. And verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. For he takes no delight in fools, And in this particular context, of course, the implication is that if you make vows carelessly, you're a fool. So think long and hard before you commit yourself to something. And I know that when you love people and you want to help them, you may be tempted sometime to take a vow to sign for them, to co-sign for something, help them financially. Don't do it. Bible's absolutely against that. And so if they make a vow, it's up to them to pay it. And pay what you vow, exclamation mark. It is better that you should not vow than you should not vow, that you should vow and not pay. So making promises and commitments that are long-term, and let's just face it, marriage is the longest-term commitment you're going to make. That's it in this life, most likely, other than your Christianity, of course, but that's forever, we know. Generally speaking, the Old Testament tenor is don't make vows if you don't have to. And Jesus goes further than that and makes it quite explicitly. Do not swear by heaven or earth or anything. Don't make vows. Because if you make a vow, you're going to be obligated to fulfill it. And then if you don't, people, again, will look differently at you, as they should. That you do not follow through, that you do not have what it takes, ultimately. So do not let your speech cause you to sin. And then say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Whoops, I didn't mean to say that. Too late, you said it. Then the final thing, why should God be angry? This question is designed to get the reader to consider the fact that God may well do this. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? And the fact is, if God is against you, and this is where we want to be, on the right side of God all the time. Now, we sin, we fail, we're not always on his right side. But we want to live the bulk of our life there, that's for sure. And be careful and have God bless the work of our hands, not destroy it. But ultimately figuring out again what that work is to be. That's part of the Christian life. So both the husband and the wife must recognize, because these are vows. Now we'll go to the smaller subset of marriage vows, Matthew 19. And this is consistent. If you've heard any teaching on something called the Pauline privilege, it does not exist. Some teachers have said that Paul did not have the same views on marriage and divorce that Jesus did. But the fact is, he did. He had the very same views. Paul never sanctioned divorce. Some people think that the Pauline privilege meant that believers were allowed to separate from one another, but maybe not divorce. That's not true either. The language he uses when he talks about all this is the language of separation, i.e. a divorce. And there's several ways you can express the idea of divorce in the Hebrew language, or in the Greek language even. So Matthew 19, 3 through 10, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Well, there's an open-ended one for you. And of course, they were sort of hoping, because of their theology, they were sort of hoping he was going to say yes. And of course, being a male, they expected him to side with the males, I suspect. But they also aren't really wanting the truth here. They're testing him. They're tempting him. They're trying to get him to say something they can use against him. This isn't a legitimate question. The Old Testament has addressed this, and they knew it. And he answered and said. And again, that might sound redundant to us in the English, but answered and said is actually two discrete things in the Greek. And apokrinomai, the first one, answered, has to do with the word for judging. So he makes a mental attitude evaluation before he speaks. And this, you see this frequently throughout the Gospels, that Jesus was a master at this, of not getting sucked into the moment and going over the edge or whatever, but he would stop and think before he did anything. He responded mentally is really what that idea has to do with. He made the judgment inside, internally. And then he spoke. Have you not read? And of course, that's designed to be an insult to them. These are the religious teachers and leaders of his day. And he's implying they don't know the scriptures. And this is a strong implication here. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his wife and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. And the clear implication even of this in the Old Testament is that this was a permanent relationship. Now, we do know that the Mosaic Law tolerated divorce, but that's simply it. It tolerated it in cases where it would have just been worse had they stayed married. But the fact is, they had begun to abuse all this. And given the fact that it's a patriarchal society, this is God's design, I'm not complaining about it, but stating that, men tended to take advantage because they were in the dominant position. And so they were divorcing their wives because she burned breakfast. They were divorcing their wives for nonsensical reasons. She didn't. They said if they what the Old Testament said was if you find any uncleanness in her, and the implication is sexual uncleanness, lack of faithfulness with regard to the marriage vows. Whether she had committed adultery or not really is irrelevant. Maybe she's just a flirt and out there carrying on mentally with men. But that's not appropriate either. And so here, this implies permanent union, one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but they're one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. And the implication is that this is all done before God. Now, today we live in a culture where God's out of this. God doesn't even exist. And if he does, he doesn't know the difference between male and female. So God can't really handle anything anymore. And they started years back, I remember, you know, they started altering and wanting to alter the marriage vows. One, leaving God out, or taking out words like love, honor, and obey. Obey? Hell no. I'm not going to obey him. And so people didn't like what the marriage vows actually are. But you're swearing fidelity forever. And that's why we tell people, if you're not married, think long and hard before you get involved with anybody. Because if a person is not ultimately positive to doctrine, it's going to be a hindrance to your Christian life. There will be hindrances that come out of bad relationships. So, God has joined them together. And they said to him, well, why then did Moses command her give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. Because men were notoriously rigid and set in their ways. And if he were just going to make this woman's life miserable, get up every day and just, whether you physically beat her, I mean, that was well within the Romans' rights. Now, it wasn't necessarily within Jewish rights to do that. But whatever he did, he said, Moses did this because you people are too hard-hearted. You did not want to maintain this. You would not even provide sort of general comfort and things you might expect in a marriage. And so in some cases, but one thing, it's true. But he said from the beginning, it has not been this way. This was not God's plan, and it never has been. Divorce has never been part of God's plan. He tolerates it, but he doesn't plan it. He never, in the royal, the divine decrees, God never decreed somebody would get divorced by his will. That would be whatever the person chose to do. But I say to you that everybody who ever divorces his wife, except for immorality, now there you have one legitimate out, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man and his wife is not like this. Now, they don't over-respond here and just go off. Of course they do. They go to an extreme. If it's like this, it's better not to marry. And he said, well, not all men can accept this statement. And so marriage brings its own particular set of challenges. And even in, say, a normal marriage out there in the cosmos, where you're not, neither one of them are believers, and they don't have the spiritual aspects of life coming at them. They don't have demons attacking them. They never deal with their sin nature because there's no conflict because it rules all the time. And so they may rein it in occasionally, but ultimately they're going to run with it at whatever level. And so, but in a Christian marriage, where both people are ostensibly wanting to run their race honorably, complete their course, hear, well done, good and faithful servant, at the end, rather than stand over there smoky. That's not what you want. The Bema seat's going to be tried by fire. The fire is the righteousness of God testing the works of men as per the divine standard, which is a divinely spiritual standard. And so for us to do these things here, like for instance, immorality, you've got a way out. And there's also, again, it's not said, but clearly, death ends it too. But you don't have to tell people that. They know. My marriage is over if my spouse dies. And then you can decide what God's will is after that. So there, and also 1 Corinthians, this is the one, the passage that has been referenced as the Pauline privilege. But a careful study of this recognizes that this is not the case. Starting with his advice in verse 8, but to the unmarried and to the widows, that it is good for them if they remain even as I. If you're unmarried, and now there's some reasons for all of this. Paul isn't just arbitrarily here taking a stand on, oh, I'm celibate and single, and so therefore everybody else has to be. There are some believers like that. They think everybody else ought to do what they're doing. That's the only way to do it. Well, it's not. But what Paul is saying is that given the situation as it existed here, and this was probably written in mid-50s or even to the late 50s AD in the first century, things were starting to deteriorate for Christians. Certainly by the early 60s they were. And the world was getting more dangerous. And you say, well, the world's always dangerous. Oh, it is, but it's getting more dangerous. This is the problem with the cesspool that is Satan's world. It's flushing down the toilet and it gets worse and worse as it goes. That's the problem. And so, he says, you remain single. But if they do not have self-control, if you're going to have a problem with sex lust and you can't control yourself, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with lust. They say passion, but lust is really what it is, sex lust. But to the married, I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. That the wife should not leave her husband. And in verse 10, the language here is chorizo. The wife is not to be separated or parted from her husband. And in the context, he's talking of divorce. That's exactly what he means by that. And he uses several different words for this in here. So the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. There are only two options. If you take the easy way out, what appears not at the time to be the easy way out, or it may appear at the time to be the easy way out, and you take that, you are stuck unmarried for the rest of your life, or you can reconcile with your husband. But biblically, as a pastor, I would have no scriptural sanction to marry anybody in those situations. And that's why I haven't really done a whole lot of marriages. I did when I was first saved, when I was a fundamentalist, because they told me, hey, this is a good way to supplement your income. Okay, well, they were starving me to death, so they figured out all the gimmicks, I guess. And so I didn't really ever do a whole bunch of them. I probably maybe only did 10, and three of those were probably for people in the church. But I married people would come in and I'd talk to them, and then I realized, well, this is all a joke. There's no spiritual life here. Well, even if they get married, hopefully it'll work out for them. But I gave that up because I just thought it was nonsense. But if somebody decided they wanted to get married and they approached me, well, there's going to be a lot of questions. I can just give people a heads up right now. There's going to be a lot of questions. First and foremost is going to be, are you both in doctrine? Are you both in class? Are you both growing spiritually? If you're going to go into a mixed marriage, no, I'm probably not going to lay hands on that. Sorry. I don't see any reason for that. If you're dating an unbeliever, don't tell me, because I won't care. And if I do care, I won't like it. It won't be any of my favorite stuff. So, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. There at the end of verse 10. I'm sorry, that's the chorizo one. Let her not be parted here is, oh well, I'll have to look that one up. I'll check that out on break. But chorizo is for the husband, not to be separated. And then verse 12, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother, now here you've got situations, because this arose of necessity really as they went into the church age. People, there was a lot of positive volition among the Gentiles. We know that. We know that at the beginning of the church age, here at the cross, that Jewish positive volition had been going this way. The Jews were headed towards negative volition. They didn't want God's plan. They didn't embrace Messiah. But for the Gentiles, there were a lot of people hearing the gospel and being saved that were ready for all of this. And so you ended up with situations where once, you know, it was probably two unbelievers get married, and this still happens today. Two unbelievers get married and one of them gets saved. Then what's the will of God? Has anything changed? Not in the marriage, it hasn't. Nothing changes in the marriage because you made that vow, and that vow is permanent. And so here, they ended up sometimes with what we would call mixed marriages. Well, we're not for that. We don't encourage that at all, ever. And this is taught even in the Old Testament under the doctrine of separation by various things and ways. You don't sow two different kinds of seed in the same field. Why is that? Because you can't grow two different crops? No, it's a teaching aid. You don't make your clothes out of two different kinds of material. Why? It's teaching that things have to be pure. And part of purity, part of holiness, is staying away from that which is physically defiling and spiritually defiling, more important. So the husband should not divorce his wife, but if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, okay, she's not interested in doctrine, she's not interested in the gospel, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. He does not have an out on this because she's an unbeliever. And the important thing there is, again, you see that this is considered permanent. And then here, she consents to him, let her not send him away. He uses afiemi, a different verb. But clear, sending her away and separating from her and divorcing her, these are all the same concept. It's not just he's sending her away as in separation. And if a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. And again, let's see, yep, afiemi again. So he uses some different terms in here, but all that's in view is divorce and what Paul's view is it on. But verse 15, he does, there is one caveat. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. Now, the initial question that's immediately going to arise, and if you haven't thought of it already, shame on you. You should have. Is what is the wife's obligation then? If the husband leaves her, abandons her. If he leaves, let him leave. But the sister, the brother or sister, of course, this could go either way, is not under bondage in such cases. Under bondage for what? Becomes the exegetical and theological question. Is she not under bondage to the marriage? Can she go her own way? Or is she not under bondage to marriage at all and she's free to remarry? Paul doesn't say that. And Jesus' teaching was, and what Paul has already clearly taught back up here earlier, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And he never gets down here and says, if they leave, you're not under bondage, therefore you can get remarried. He never says that. He just says you're not under bondage to try to save the marriage. You're not under bondage to that relationship any longer. Still married. Doesn't change. But you're not. You don't have to let that now control your life. You're free to go live your Christian life if your husband abandons you. Or the other way around, if a wife abandoned a husband. He's free to go live his Christian life. Is he free to remarry? I don't see that he is. I don't see that they are. If Paul thought remarriage was okay in this context, he should have made it a lot more plain. He basically says, you're not under bondage. You don't have to be, you're not, obviously there's no a stigma with this. See, and it's not, it has changed somewhat, but it used to be that there was a stigma with divorce. The divorce was considered a bad thing. And that if you divorced, people tended to look at you differently. And rightly so, because many of these people are breaking their marriage vows willy-nilly with no concern for the other person, for God, for what they vowed, for anything. People want what they want. That's the beauty of the sin nature. It never wants anything else other than what it wants. And if it can get its way, well then fine. The sin nature is happy. And so as you have to deal with this, I don't see that you're free to remarry at this point. I think you're still under the same instructions from the beginning. If you do leave, if the unbelieving one leaves, well, what difference does it make if they leave or if you leave? Which, how does that change anything? The marriage is still kaput, at least for the time being. Now, there is the option of reconciliation. But if one or the other, either of the partners, go out and establish a sexual relationship with somebody else, they're not free then to get back together. That violates certain principles. And so, marriage is a complicated, sticky thing sometimes. And people are too quick to rush into it because they're in love. You know, that lasts for, well, hopefully past the honeymoon, but in some cases, not even that long. Because they're in lust. They want what they want. If they're unbelievers, they're just wanting to be happy. They think this will make them happy. It's just another thing in their pursuit of things that will make them happy in life. But God provides for marriage, and God provides for wonderful marriages. But to ignore the potential difficulties and pitfalls, and this stuff has destroyed people's Christian lives. I know of a man, my ex-father-in-law. He was a Baptist minister for years. And I don't know exactly what happened. I think his wife divorced him, but because of the Baptist theology, well, you can't be in the ministry if you're divorced. That's just it. And no questions about extenuating circumstance or anything. It's just a flat rule. No, you're divorced, you can't be in the ministry. And, of course, the Bible doesn't teach that. But you have to maintain pretty high standards. I kind of get why they did it. But he was an otherwise normal guy, was apparently not at fault in the thing, and eventually lost his ministry and all of this over a divorce. So this can have far-reaching implications. And let's not talk about the financial realities of this. What this costs. Who profits during the divorce? The lawyers. That's who profits. The court system profits. Fees, lawyer fees, all that. Nobody wins. And then if it's acrimonious, where they're just trying at each other's throat and want to get all they can and kill the other one, those are just not fun times. So spare yourself this. Make certain before you ever pull a trigger on a decision as big as this. But the good thing is, and we want to also stress this, you know, there's grace after divorce. Your Christian life isn't over, assuming you may have failed in this area. You may not have failed. You may have been the victim of some believer or unbeliever, whatever, who just decided, I'm not going to do this. And they leave. And that falls under kind of what Paul was talking there. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. You can't stop him. And to try to is kind of an exercise in futility. You want to do what you could to save the marriage. But if it becomes clear, then you just have to accept it. And that's hard because pretty well, I'm suspecting, they got married because they loved each other initially. Whatever love is. It clearly isn't agape. They're not willing to sacrifice for one another anymore. I'll bet there's very little phileo left. They don't have any physical emotion or attachment to one another. Emotional attachment. And I've seen divorces, probably most of you here have lived through one or two and seen them, and how nasty they get. Because it's, I'm out for number one, and the lawyers are there to protect your interest and your interest only. So, to hell with your spouse that you're divorcing, we'll get everything we can from them. And make them pay. So, then you got issues, so let's not even get into, what if there are children in all of this? This all becomes a big deal. And again, taking the basic principles at first and sticking with them can save you a lot of wear and tear. So seven, a divorce is permitted only under two circumstances. And in neither case is it commanded. That's the case of immorality we saw there in 19:9. If the person decides, okay, I'm not going to do this any longer, I'm going to go take up a sexual relationship with somebody else, then you're still on the hook for the marriage. But if they do that, you're free. Now, but even then, could you reconcile and salvage the marriage? That would be the higher principle. Would be to attempt to salvage the marriage under God and get your act together spiritually, both of you, would be the idea. there. And then, of course, 7:15, we just saw that one. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. We can't control unbelievers. Paul makes that point, I think, at the first part of 1 Corinthians. He said, those on the outside, I don't have anything to do with. God judges those on the outside. So I'm not caring what the cosmos does out here. But I do care how believers conduct themselves in the local church, which is not only the classroom of Christianity, it's the household of God. This is the environment of God's household. How should one act in God's household? Well, Roman numeral, or point 8 here, category 2 love also includes parental love for children. Natural affection between parent and child is expected in a normal home. How many normal homes are left out there? I'm beginning to wonder. This must, by biblical definition, also include the concept of normal, loving, biblical discipline. Now, there's actually another Greek word for a love that's not used much, actually, and even in ancient Greek, and it's not used in the Bible at all. But storge is a word, and really what it had to do with was what we would call natural family affection, family ties, that kind of love. And of course, how many times have you heard this? Most important thing in the world is family. Is it? Not biblically, it's not. Family is important. We would not argue that. But is it the most important thing in the world all the time? No, absolutely not. Well, the most important, you got your health. Your health's the most important thing. No, health isn't even the most important thing. We like having health. I like being healthy. I don't like being in pain. Don't like suffering. Not a big fan. Makes it tough being a Christian and not liking suffering, but that's the way it is. But you can't avoid it either in that regard. So again, normally you expect parents to have affection for their children. But Titus 2:4 deals with that. But what is actual good parental affection, good parental love? Titus 2:4. Well, that's not what I'm looking for. Probably 2:6. Oh, no, take that back. I am looking for 2:4. Take that back. There you go. To encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. And to some extent, I think more so for women. Again, this is a generalization. But more so for women, they tend to have more affection generally than men do. I mean, that's just men tend to be, you know, stern. I've been watching Yellowstone, and you know, John only says 3 or 4 words at a time when he wants to talk, and doesn't say much. And that's the man's man, though. That's the John Wayne character, and all of this. And you had to be rougher and tougher back then. I get that. All this one's set kind of in modern day. The prequels are back in the 80s and 1923, I think. But the fact is, this is what was considered to be a man. You're stoic. You're quiet. Stern, and you don't say any more than you ever have to. That's not necessarily being a good man. At times, that's appropriate. So Titus 2:4, to love their children. And the fact that he puts this in here strikes me as odd, because generally, again, speaking, I think Paul would have known, normally women tend to do this. But loving their children, of course, then requires sacrificing for them. And it has the idea of affection for him, too. So Titus there, 2:4, and Hebrews 12:7. It is for discipline that you endure. And so God deals with you as sons. Because God is a normal parent. You don't discipline other people's kids. God only deals with his sons, his daughters. So for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The question implies there isn't any, or there shouldn't be. That this question indicates that this was a normal expected part of the human behavior at that time. Should be still, but that's gone the wayside. People that think that they're smarter than God and think corporate punishment's never needed, corporal punishment, they're at odds with God. That viewpoint's wrong, completely wrong. It's needed from time to time. I mean, unless you've got a son and he's perfect, and then you might just check and see if he's a Messiah. But I don't think you're going to have any perfect children. I don't think we're in any danger of that.
And so children have to be disciplined. And as he says, verse 9, further, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. There were times I didn't like my dad, but I never didn't respect him. I always respected him. And he disciplined me. I mean, he beat me sometimes. I wasn't beating. That's maybe sends a wrong signal. It was a spanking. And children are made with a good place to be spanked. It works wonderful. And somehow there's a link from there, the butt to the brain, that tells the kid, hey, I don't want to do this anymore. And so we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Isn't he a better father in every sense of the word? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. And there was a movie I saw, matter of fact, I think Pete loaned it to me, called The Accountant. And some ways parents raised their kids weren't good. What they thought a man should be and a kid should be very often was not anything normal, particularly in this case, because they were involved in secret agent stuff and spies and all this killing and all that. So they wanted their sons to be raised tough. So they had people beat them up for them, just to teach them toughness. That's not a good way to raise your kid. There's nothing in the scriptures at all that would sanction that by any stretch. So our dads did the best they could. And I think overall my parents did pretty darn good. Considering my dad wasn't a real educated guy. He had to leave school in the ninth grade because his dad died. He had to go to work. And my mom, you know, by the time I was in third grade, I knew more mathematics than they knew to put together. But they were still good parents. They took care of us. We were never rich. I mean, Air Force brat, you don't make a lot of money. He didn't. And but they disciplined us. We respected them. And it didn't kill me. I got less spankings than I actually deserved. And the ones I got, I definitely deserved. And my parents did a pretty good job overall, I think. And I, of course, by the end I was 18, I knew everything, rejected them, and said, you know, forget it. You don't know anything. See, you get to that point in life where you realize your parents are stupid. And you're the one that's smart. And you're sure you know more than they do because, well, you've been around a lot longer. Or maybe not. So, again, your parents want to do the best they can. So be when the Bible commands that children, while the Bible commands that children are to be respectful and obedient to their parents. Well, such is not always the case. I mean, that would be nice, ideally. Like Bible class, we teach something once and everybody orients to it and that's it. Same with your kids. You tell them once and that's it, right? That's how it always worked, wasn't it? Never had to tell them twice. Certainly didn't have to discipline them because they didn't do it. Well, yeah. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. This is what the correct approach is. Honor your father and your mother. And this is not just a command to be respectful for the younger child. It is. That is there. But the honor father and mother principle really has to do long term with their older age. And they might need help as they age, and the children were responsible for that. Children have a biblical obligation to take care of their aged parents to the extent that they can. Now, maybe you don't have any resources to help them. That's different. But if you do, that was the Korban gimmick that the Jews were playing or tried to with Jesus. Oh, I've got money, but it's God's money. I can't give you God's money. I'd like to, but, you know, God's and all. So, too bad. So, but anyway, that's taken care of them primarily in their old age. But obviously, it does entail honor and respect and all of that when you're a child, that you do honor them. You treat them appropriately. So there, and also Colossians 3:20, which is going to be kind of the parallel, I'm sure. Children, be obedient to your parents when you feel like it. Wait a second. In all things. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. In such cases of disobedience, natural affections and emotional considerations need to be overruled. And both parents are required to administer consistent discipline, which must begin very early in the child's life. Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And the Hebrew there, the idea has the diligently means regularly, frequently, as much as is needed, that you stay on top of the kid and his sin nature. Or it can also have the idea of early on. So when do children need to begin to be disciplined? I guarantee you by the time they're 2 years old, they have some sense of what they're doing. Now, I'm not saying you should spank a two-year-old necessarily, but you might have to give him a little swat, you know. But again, we're not screaming at him. We're not hitting him. We're not slapping him. We're not throwing him around. We're not burning him with fires. We're not beating him with coat hangers. A two-year-old, a swat on the rear end will probably hurt their little spirit. And that's all it takes, and they'll start crying. And so kids are smarter than people think. If people wait till 4, 5, 6 years old to start discipline, they've waited too long. The little child, I knew by the time I was 4 or 5, I kind of knew what was right and wrong. I had some sense of it. And I knew at times when I wasn't doing right. For instance, I remember we lived in Delaware, and we were in this trailer deal. It was like a big horseshoe curve that went in, and it was just trailer park. And so I had to walk down from our trailer. I had to walk down to the end to catch the bus when school started. Well, one day I didn't want to go to school. And so I got over behind the other trailer where I thought the school bus driver couldn't see me. And then I was going to tell my mom I missed the bus. Don't tell me kids are dumb. I knew what I was doing. I knew it was wrong, but I didn't get away with it. The bus driver said, "Hey, I see you. Come on." Was not a happy camper that day, but probably kept me out of trouble. Probably did me a favor. All right, well, let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up back here at 5 till.